Yeah, because did you see all those crock pots coming in? That means we're having food afterwards, and so that should be fun. I brought a green chili turkey tortilla soup. So don't forget to put the tortillas in the bottom, the soup, and then the cheese on the top. Paige said I should tell you guys how it's done to get the best out of it. Good stuff. We tried it, sampled it. Okay, we ate it last night for dinner. It was good stuff. And so we got lots and lots of that, and it looks like there's lots of food. Emily Jameer, I'm going to say the Jameers, Sarah's part of that group. The Jameer family is going to be sharing after the potluck their God's vision for Go Give Hope. Our India missions team has been going on for years and years, and so it's kind of they're going full circle, and I'm just going to leave it for Emily because it's really exciting. I mean, I was thinking, you know, I was praying. And it was exactly what I was praying for. So that's really cool. It's like confirmation that it's a really a God thing. So I'm excited about that. Okay, life groups, questions in the back for life groups. There's a Sunday group that I didn't mention last week. Somebody had taken the Sunday list away briefly. I don't know. They wanted to sign up on it or something. I don't know. And I didn't see it. So there is a Sunday group, and then there's a Tuesdays and Wednesdays group. Groups all over town. And so participate in that. What we do in those life groups is we go over Sunday's message, and we get to know one another. And so great fun time. Let's see. What else? Oh, you're tithes and offerings, there's agape boxes in the foyer for your tithes and offerings. People often ask about that. There's also a way to do that online, and so you can do that online as well. And there's a little thing here in the email, I guess, for those that are online, because it's not in this bulletin, but the donation statements have been sent out for 2016. Other than that, here's Jeff.
Well, let's see if it works. It works! Loose wire. That's all it was. Praise the Lord, he got it fixed. Thanks, Aaron, for finding that. Anyway, it's good to have you with us this morning. Last week we had Danny Daniels with the Gideons, and he shared his testimony and just what Gideons are all about. And I just got a letter from him this week. Just wanting to thank us and the, you know, all you guys for giving to the Gideons. He said enough came in for 48 Bibles or 192 New Testaments. And he just says, we pray many souls will come to the saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ through the word you have provided. So anyway, there's more, but that's the gist of it. Keep Kaya in prayer. She is heading back to the Bible college next week and in Marietta. And she's going to be one of the dorm stewards, so she's going back a week early. So anyway, let's open up in order of prayer. And as Steve mentioned, we got a potluck afterwards. You're all welcome to stay. And I don't know if Sarah's going to say much, are you? Probably not. It wasn't planned. But Emily and Aaron Nordstrom and myself will talk about the new vision that God has given Emily for Go Give Hope. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your word. It is truly living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So may you pierce our hearts this morning with your truth, with your love, with your goodness and grace, with your righteousness. May the Holy Spirit bring your word to life within all of our hearts and minds. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have given us. We thank you for the truth of your word, because we know these things that we're reading about in Revelation are just around the corner, and it's black and white with you, Lord. Judgment is coming, but there's grace still available for those who put their faith and trust in you before it's too late. So, Father, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, starting in verse 1, says, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, chapter 15 is an introduction to the final seven plagues of God's wrath that will be revealed to us in chapter 16. These are going to be poured out at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now, once again, in the chronological order of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given the outline for this book way back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And so, check this out. So you remember this. Jesus told John specifically, write the things which you have seen. And what John saw in Revelation 1 was the glorified picture of Jesus. Jesus revealed himself in all of his splendor and glory to John. Then Jesus told John to write the things which are. And the things which are, it's in the present tense. And it's the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 1:20 says the things which are the seven churches. So he writes the things which are. And we saw how they represented the birth of the church at Pentecost. And it's completed at the rapture. It's known as the Bride of Christ. Now, then Jesus says to John at the end, the things which will take place after this, and the things after the church age. And that started in Revelation 4, verse 1. John is caught up into the presence of the Lord. That's what we see. Look at Revelation 4, 1. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so when Jesus says, write the things which will be after this, it's metatauta in the Greek, and here in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, or metatauta. And then John's whole perspective changes, and he's caught up into glory with the Lord. I believe that's where the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. And then as we see in chapters 4 and 5, his whole perspective changes as John is there in the presence of the Lord. He's there at the throne of God, and he's blown away by all the sights and sounds of the cherubim, the angels, the elders representing the bride of Christ, and it's just an amazing scene as all of us will be worshiping the Lord. Then in chapter 5, the scene intensifies as this mighty angel proclaims with this booming voice, who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals? And John began to weep convulsively because it says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll and even to look at the scroll. And so he's weeping, it says, much, or weeping uncontrollably. We talked about how that scroll represents the title deed to planet Earth. And Jesus is about to redeem the world once and for all, because only he is worthy to take the scroll. But you remember when God gave the scroll, I believe he gave the scroll to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply, have dominion over all the things of the earth. But when they sinned, when they rebelled against the Lord, and they obeyed Satan, they became a slave to unrighteousness. And they literally handed that title deed to planet Earth over to Satan. Now, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came, Satan offered the title deed to Jesus. And look at these verses in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 5. It says, this is during the temptation of Christ. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. And notice, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And so that was the one condition. He would give the title deed back to Jesus if he would bow down and worship Satan. But Jesus was not going to do that. He didn't dispute the fact that Satan had ownership of this world. But he was not going to bow down and worship the enemy. He would redeem us. He would redeem this world by going to the cross and paying the only price for our sins to redeem us in this world. It was his blood poured out on the cross of Calvary. That's the only payment that the Father would accept. So, back in Revelation 5, John's weeping. It turns to wonder. It turns to amazement as he watches the Lamb of God himself, Jesus, come and take the scroll, it says, from the Father's right hand. And as you know, when that takes place, all of heaven erupts and starts to praise the Lord, and they worship Jesus Christ as our Lord. And as we saw in chapter 6, as the seven scrolls, or the seven seals on these scrolls begin to be opened up, removed from the scroll, God pours forth a judgment upon this planet. Every time a seal is removed, a corresponding judgment. It's poured out on the earth, or it's poured out upon the people that are left behind after the rapture. The first seal that we saw opened was the appearing of the Antichrist. He comes on the scene, and that begins the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. We'll be taken out of here, and then in a very short time, Satan is going to indwell the Antichrist. It's the time of God's wrath, this seven-year period. It's a world that's in complete rebellion against the Lord, and so Jesus is going to judge this world once and for all. The Holy Spirit's restraining influence upon sin is going to be removed at the rapture, and so what's left behind is just going to be unrestrained chaos and sin and rebellion and wickedness. But when Jesus opens the seventh seal, it doesn't bring an end to the Great Tribulation. In fact, when he opens that seventh seal in chapter 8, what happens? Well, there's seven more judgments that are more intense than the seal judgments. They're called the seven trumpet judgments. And they're more severe. They're more intense. They're more brutal. And then now we're entering the third phase, the final round of judgments, and they're called the seven bowl judgments. With these last seven bowl judgments that we'll look at this morning, it brings the world to the very brink of annihilation. You know, this is why Jesus said, unless those days were cut short or shortened, no flesh would be saved. Nothing would survive on planet Earth. But when we get to chapter 19, we'll see how those days are shortened by the literal, visible, physical return of Christ to planet Earth, and then he's going to bring an end to the rebellion against God. But here we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, in these seven last plagues, it says, the wrath of God is complete. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Remember 666 from chapter 13. Standing, so they're standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So this is a beautiful scene. Again, these are the believers that make it through victoriously through the Great Tribulation. They're called tribulation saints. These are the people who refused to worship the Antichrist. They rejected the mark of the beast. They did not bow down to the image of the beast, and yet they turned to Christ for salvation. Notice again it says they have victory over the beast, the Antichrist. Remember back in chapter 6, we saw the first wave of tribulation saints that came to the saving knowledge of Christ, and they were martyred for their faith. In chapter 6, starting in verse 10, we read, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now here we see they're standing on the sea of glass. We saw in chapter 4 they were on this sea of glass, but here we see that it's mingled with fire. This is God's divine judgment about to be poured out. But because these tribulation saints, they have victory over the Antichrist, they sing a new song. They sing this song. Actually, it's not a new song, but it's combining a couple songs. Look at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now it's interesting, they sing one song, but it's given two titles, the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses was sung in Exodus 15. That is right after the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites. They're backed up to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. All the Israelites go through on dry land. And then God brings the floodwaters of the Red Sea upon the Egyptian army and destroys them. And they get safely to the other side and they begin to sing in Exodus 15. It's called the Song of Moses. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea and so forth. It's a beautiful song. The Song of the Lamb, that's acknowledging the fact that only Jesus can deliver us from the worst enemy of all. It's not a human enemy, but it's the enemy of sin that has come against every single human being on planet Earth. But what a beautiful song. It really ties together both the Old and New Testament scriptures. As John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, look at verse 5. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Every time I read that, I think, try saying that fast 10 times. The tabernacle, or the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, you remember back in Exodus 25, God gives Moses the blueprints for the earthly tabernacle. Well, this is the real tabernacle. This is John seeing the very throne room of God. And this is the real place, the real deal. We're all going to experience this when we get up into heaven. But here, John sees the original tabernacle. This is the heavenly tabernacle, the Holy of Holies where God dwells. It says in verse 6, "And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." And so these angels come directly out of God's throne room, the heavenly sanctuary. Their clothing is a reminder that God's judgments are true. They're righteous. They're holy. In fact, they're dressed like priests. They're wearing priestly garments as they are serving the Lord in his sanctuary. Verse 7 says, "And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." And so these bowls, they're full. It means full to the brim, about to spill over. This is full, it says, with the wrath of God. They're being handed out by one of the four living creatures. Remember the four cherubim we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. They circle the throne of God, these four living creatures, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so that's one of these four living creatures. They give these seven bowls to these seven angels. And then in verse 8, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, this is an amazing scene. I mean, this is truly a heavy-duty scene here. The Shekinah glory of God, it just fills the temple. It was so thick and heavy that no one could enter the temple where God is sitting, where God is dwelling. No one could come into the temple. I mean, the seven angels just came out of it. But it says no one can come in until the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. I mean, this declares to every living being in heaven that God's final judgments are going to take place. Nobody can stop them. In other words, no one can intercede on behalf of anyone any longer. No one can come before the Father in his temple at this moment during the Great Tribulation and say, "I'm praying for this person down here on earth." It's not going to happen. No one can intercede. In other words, it's too late for intercessory prayer. It's too late because mankind's fate is sealed because these seven judgments will complete God's wrath. It's too late because all wickedness and rebellion will be dealt with once and for all. But the good news today is it's not too late for any one of us to get right with God today. It's not too late. We're still in the age of grace, you might say. It's still a time when people, if they humble themselves and come to Christ by faith, He will save them. He doesn't want to turn anybody away. He's still reaching out with His nail-pierced hands to anyone who needs salvation. To all who will come to Him, He will receive. He will forgive because He loves us. In fact, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I mean, you're burdened down with life. You're burdened down with your own sins. You're burdened down trying to maybe live a good life, but you fail in your flesh because you don't have the Holy Spirit. So you come to Jesus and He will give you rest. He'll save your soul. He'll give you eternal life. In John 6:35-37, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me.' And notice, 'And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out.'" His arms are open. Now's the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until it's too late. Check out this glorious promise that Jesus has for everyone and anyone who comes to Christ. John 6:40. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." But again, as we saw last week, there are two sides to every coin. And we looked at that in detail last week. On one side of the coin is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what people desire today. That's how people view Jesus today. He desires to save people. He offers forgiveness, new life in Christ. He prepares a place for us in glory when we give our life to Christ and for all of us who have received Him into our hearts by faith. The other side of the coin that we looked at is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you face Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's too late because He brings judgment upon those who reject Him. Those who follow the ways of the Antichrist, the lies of the enemy, He brings judgment. All those who reject Christ will end up in a place of torment and fire, a place Jesus so said He created for the devil and his angels, the demons. Now, it's not a flip of the coin, well, heads I win, tails I lose. No, you have a choice to make. Are you going to receive Christ? Are you going to ask Him into your life? Are you going to humble yourself before Him? Don't wait before it's too late. This is why Jesus tells us in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why He came the first time. That's what He's going to do at His second coming. He didn't come to this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Here in verse 8, "No one is in the temple but God Himself. All wickedness, all rebellion will be dealt with once and for all." And so now as we come into chapter 16, we have the final outpouring of God's holy wrath, the seven bowls. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels," so a loud voice from the temple, "saying to these seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Since no one is in the temple but God Himself, I believe this is the very voice of Jesus. Maybe this should be red letter edition in our Bibles. It's not, but this would be a good place to have red letters because Jesus is the one that pours out the wrath. Jesus is the one that has been told, "You have the right to judge." In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And so now these bowls come out in rapid succession. This is towards the end of the Great Tribulation. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. So the first bowl brings foul and loathsome sores. And it's very specific. It goes after those who have the mark of the beast upon their right hand or their forehead. It goes after those who are worshiping his image. These would be severe malignant sores like boils breaking out on their bodies. This would be brutal. If people continue to reject the truth of who God is, then they're going to have to face the reality of what God can do. Again, if you reject the lamb, you're going to face the lion. And in this case, they will face his wrath. You remember the fifth trumpet judgment was sounded in chapter 9, and all these demons were let loose at that time, and they were going throughout the world stinging and tormenting, it says, the people of the earth for 5 months. Everyone was stung, it said, except for one group, those who had the name of God upon their foreheads, which were the 144,000 Jewish men from each of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. But here, all who have the mark are nailed with these painful boils. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Again, with the second trumpet judgment sounded, we saw one third of all the sea creatures in the oceans died. One third were wiped out, and how brutal that would be. But here it says every living creature in the oceans now die. I mean, I can't even imagine how horrible this is going to be. The stench would be brutal beyond comprehension. I mean, you think every whale, every porpoise, every seal, all wiped out. Every fish, everything in the sea wiped out. The beaches would be littered with dead animals as far as you could see. I mean, this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't spiritualized away. This is what's going to happen to planet Earth in the near future during the Great Tribulation time. 80% of our oxygen is from plankton that lives in the oceans. Can you imagine, with every sea creature, including the plankton, wiped out, just the heaviness upon this planet? It's going to be felt, you know, powerfully, quickly, by those that are still on planet Earth. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Again, with the third trumpet judgment, we saw that a third of all the freshwater supplies were destroyed. Now all the freshwater supplies throughout the world are going to be turned to blood. It's going to be unbearable. Some of these judgments might sound familiar to you. This is what God did in a localized area in Egypt when God brought the plagues upon the Egyptians because they refused to let, Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go out into the wilderness and worship the Lord. Now, why would God turn all the fresh waters into blood? Well, look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be." Again, no apologies from God because of what he's doing. He's given us every opportunity to get right with the Lord. "Because you have judged these things." So he's holy, he's true, he's righteous. "For they," the people on the earth, "have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Again, notice in verse 6, the blood of the saints, the blood of God's people have been shed by these wicked people. And so it's only fitting that those who delighted in shedding the blood of God's saints will have to drink blood themselves, since they love shedding blood so much. I like what one commentator wrote. He said, "Those who refuse to drink the living water that Jesus offers will now be given the water of death." Notice once again, all of us in heaven at this time will understand perfectly that all of God's judgments are true and righteous. We will understand He is perfectly just. He's perfectly fair. He doesn't judge on a curve. Every judgment is appropriate. Or to say it another way, God's justice is not vigilante justice. He doesn't just snap and just blow things up. I mean, He has been very patient, long-suffering towards sinful men and women. He was very patient with me. I know what I deserved before I got saved. I'm pretty sure I know what you guys deserve before you got saved. The wrath of God, judgment, eternal separation from the Lord. And yet God's word is crystal clear that He will judge sinners, but He will save and deliver and reward His saints. Now look at verse 8 here. "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." Again, as we saw at the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun was affected with the fourth trumpet judgment. And the sun gave off a third less energy. And so the world would go into a definite cooling down period, if not a quick ice age type of thing. But as you know, most people today believe that the biggest threat to our planet is climate change, specifically man-caused global warming. I mean, that is a hot topic button in the world today. Nations gather, what can we do to bring the temperature of the earth down? Well, as I've taught for the last 27 years as a pastor, God has always wanted us to be good stewards over His planet. That's the bottom line. That simply means we are to use the natural resources God has given us, but we are not to abuse the natural resources He has given us. We read in Revelation 11, verse 18, that God says He will destroy those who destroy the earth. But at the same time, most of the people behind the current environmental movement deny the existence of God. I know plenty of people who are evolutionists, and they put all their hope, all their trust in trying to save Mother Earth. It's so sad. They look at this planet as our only hope of survival. And so they worship Mother Earth. There are billions of people in this world who are totally clueless as it pertains to the future of this planet. And so we see nations spending trillions of dollars every year trying to preserve, trying to save Mother Earth, when the fact of the matter is, the real need is, we need to point people to Father God before it's too late. Mother Earth is going to be wiped out. God is the one who created these things. And this world is going to be completely destroyed. It's going to be completely annihilated in a little over 1,000 years. That's not a prediction. That's what the Bible says. Because right after the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, when He comes back and this world's on the brink of annihilation, then what does Jesus do? Well, He's going to turn this whole planet into a Garden of Eden-like state for 1,000 years. That's how long He's going to rule and reign. We'll see this very clearly in chapters 19 and 20. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, He's going to vaporize literally the entire universe. God can do whatever He wants. He's a creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. But He's going to literally vaporize the entire universe. And we will get to witness something truly amazing, because God's going to create a new heaven, new universe. He's going to create a new planet Earth in which righteousness will dwell forever and ever. And this is exactly what we're going to see in Revelation 21, verse 1, where John sees God create a new heaven and a new earth. This is exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, where Peter says this whole universe is going to dissolve with fervent heat, and yet we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, 17, the prophet Isaiah saw God create a new heaven and a new earth, and it means to create something out of nothing. That's what God did back in Genesis 1:1, and he's going to do it again. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, do you believe that or not? I believe it. He says it's going to pass away. But my words will by no means pass away. And so when the fourth bowl judgment is poured out on this planet, God will prove how utterly weak and insignificant all of mankind's efforts are pertaining to climate change, pertaining to man's efforts to save Mother Earth. When this bowl is poured out on the sun, it's going to heat up to great intensity. The solar radiation is going to come pouring down upon this planet. It's going to scorch people with solar heat. And notice, and people will be scorched. Now, many scientists have come up with various models of what the Earth would look like if the polar ice caps and all the glaciers melted. You know, Al Gore did that 20 years ago. And they say the oceans will rise 200 feet if that happens. So all of Florida would be underwater. All the coastal cities and villages will be underwater. It's not going to happen in our lifetime unless we're in the mezzanine looking down on planet Earth when this happens. God's going to do it. It's not because of what man is doing or might do. God's going to do it. You know, I always say when people get all bent out of shape about global warming, I say if you go back to the 900s, 900 AD, Greenland was green. Greenland was an agricultural country. They see where agriculture took place. They can still see the rows that were carved out. And yet, Ice Age came in and it encrusted that place. Now it's starting to thaw out and everybody's getting freaked out. God's in charge, folks. He's the ultimate weatherman. He's the one that brings these things about. And so, hey, if we have a little global warming in our lifetime, it's going to allow people to plant more crops. Feed more people. That's the big change I see. So there's a lot of controversy on these things. But the bottom line is, look at the end of verse 9. People who are being scorched, they blaspheme the Lord. They curse the name of God because of this. They refuse to repent of their wicked ways, and they don't give glory to God. In other words, even at this time, they refuse to acknowledge him as creator. They refuse to acknowledge him as the sustainer of life. And they will continue to hold fast to their pagan beliefs of evolution. I want you to look at these verses from Romans 1, starting in verse 18, because the Apostle Paul nails it on the head as it pertains to the stubbornness of man to acknowledge the existence of our Creator God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they're holding down the truth. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That's pretty much what most professors in our universities are today. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." The lie is the lie of Satan in the garden, where he says, "Oh, God's holding out on you. You can become just like God." You're not going to die if you eat this forbidden fruit. You'll be just like God. That's the lie. So they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that is so true. People worship creation, the creature, themselves, instead of worshiping the God of all creation. So sad. But that's the times in which we are living in. Look at verse 10 back here in Revelation 16. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now this is an interesting judgment. It's almost like people are given a little taste of hell at this time. There's darkness, it says. There's pain. The people are gnawing on their tongues, and yet they can still curse the name of God. Jesus described hell like this, Matthew 25, verse 30. He says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Not a pleasant place to be. You know, three times in the book of Mark, chapter 9, Jesus says, "Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." As you know, hell is the place that God created for Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, after Lucifer rebelled against the Lord and took a third of the angels with him. Tragically, all those who reject the one true living God will end up in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And we'll see that in great detail, sadly, in chapter 20. Contrary to popular belief, hell is not going to be a place to play. It's not going to be a place to party. It's not going to be a place to hang out with people who rebelled against God. It's going to be a time of brutal torment. As it says here, darkness, isolation. Can you imagine having billions of people and angels all around you, and yet you feel like you're in total isolation? There'll be no peace. There'll be no joy. There'll be no contentment. But check out the sixth bowl in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now the river Euphrates is 1,800 miles long. It's been the natural border between east and west for thousands of years. But when God totally dries up the river Euphrates, it's going to allow massive armies from the east, like China, India, all those countries to the east, Korea, and wherever else, to come across the river Euphrates. And they're going to end up, as we talked about last time, in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's for the final battle of Armageddon. As an interesting side note to all this, the primary source of runoff that feeds the Euphrates River are the mountains of Ararat. Does that ring a bell, Ararat? That's where Noah's Ark came to its resting place after the floodwaters receded, on the mountains of Ararat. Probably wasn't very big mountains then, but because of the great flood, things pushed up, things went down, but it's probably still encased there in ice today. And if that's the case, if the Noah's Ark is encased in ice in Mount Ararat, when the sun scorches and heats all this up, there's going to be the Ark of God revealed for all to see, that God's word is true, and all those who mock the Bible as the word of God will be proven wrong. Once again, I encourage you to read 2 Peter chapter 3, because it says in the last days, there are going to be those that are going to be mocking and they're going to be scoffing these very things. They mock and scoff. Oh, everything's been the same, you know, for throughout history. In other words, everybody's going to believe in evolution and that's just the way it is. We don't have God. We don't need God. They're going to mock these prophecies of the Lord, but hold fast to the truth of his word. Look at verse 13. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the right-hand man of the Antichrist, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then Jesus inserts this in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that you find this word Armageddon. And yet it's described in many places throughout the Bible. This is a final battle of mankind on planet Earth. This is the battle that takes place just before Jesus intervenes. And how does Jesus intervene? Again, at his second coming. He's going to bring this battle to an end. Chapter 19 gives us amazing details into how he brings what some refer to as World War III to an end. But when he comes from heaven to earth, he's going to strike the nations with the word of God, this sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. Notice how John saw three demons, it says, like frogs. And they go forth from this unholy trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they influence, it says, all the kings of the earth. And they're going to be drawn into this final battle of Armageddon. As we mentioned last week, it's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, also known as the Valley of Esdraelon. It's about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And their intent will be to eradicate the Jews, destroy Jerusalem once and for all. This has been Satan's desire since the very beginning. He wants to destroy the Jews. He wants to nullify God's word concerning the Jews. And so just when it looks like the armies of the world are going to finish off the Jews once and for all, when Jesus returns and every eye sees him, they're going to turn their attention to him. They're going to set all their firepower supposedly against him, but it's going to be to no avail. Jesus is going to quickly defeat them once and for all. As we saw in chapter 14, this valley will be a massive wine press. This is where we saw they gathered all the peoples to this valley like a wine press. And they're going to be squished, they're going to be squashed like grapes. We saw at the end of chapter 14, it says their blood will flow like a river for 1,600 furlongs, or about 184 miles. It'll go through all these different valleys throughout Israel. Verse 15, notice it says here, it's an interesting insert by Jesus. In the midst of all this carnage, Jesus reminds the remaining surviving tribulation saints, he's coming quickly. Don't lose hope. Stay faithful for just a moment longer. Why? Well, because even though it looks like the enemy is winning, don't ever forget this. Our God wins. Our God is going to be victorious. Jesus will prevail. Satan will be defeated once and for all. And that's true for all of us in here. You might think, man, the enemy's getting me down. Man, I'm going under. I feel like I'm losing the battle. You might feel defeated today, but don't give up. Don't give in to the lies of Satan. After all, we know Jesus wins. He has prevailed. If he has purchased you off that slave market of sin, you're adopted into his family. You have the victory. You will ultimately see him face to face. And so hang in there with the Lord. Don't give up. The battle for your soul has been won. Now the final seventh bowl of wrath, verse 17, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. That's interesting. Satan is called the prince and the power of the air. But it's poured out into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It's done. Kind of like what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. I love what John Corson says about this verse. He says, two mountains come to mind. Both deal with the wrath of God as he pours out his wrath on men at Megiddo and upon his son at Calvary. Both are bloodbaths, as blood flows to the horses' manes at Megiddo and from the Son's veins at Calvary. Both are completions as "it is done," cries a voice from heaven at Mount Megiddo. While "it is finished," cries a voice from Mount Calvary. Will you endure the final wrath of the Father at Megiddo, or will you embrace the finished work of the Son on Calvary? And he says, the choice is yours. So true. This is the final outpouring of his wrath. Then we read in verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. That's big. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I mean, this, again, literally, it will be the biggest earthquake this world has ever experienced. I mean, every fault line throughout the world, and they've got, you know, you see these pictures of where all the fault lines are. You know, the San Andreas Fault goes through California. Every one of these fault lines, and they know, scientists know where they exist, and these are what cause earthquakes, and they just kind of shift a little bit. When this hits, every one of those things is just going to rock and roll, and the mountains, it says, are going to be leveled. Islands, it'll shake so much. Islands are going to disappear under the water. You don't want to have a vacation home in Hawaii at this point. Great Babylon, it says, will face the ultimate fury of God's wrath. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapters 17 and 18 where God deals with Babylon. Spiritual Babylon in chapter 17 and economic commercial Babylon in chapter 18. Finally, verse 21. Picture doesn't get any more pleasant here. It says, in great hail from heaven, this is all part of that seventh final bowl, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Again, a talent is between 75 and 100 pounds. You know, you can buy a block of ice, you know, weighs about 20 pounds. Can you imagine a huge block of ice, 100 pounds, dropping it? God's dropping these things from heaven, and they're splattering the people there gathered in Armageddon. The sun, it's going to be heating up. It's going to be scorching people and all these armies gathered together at Armageddon. And then you've got 100-pound hailstones falling upon them. Again, this is what I said last week. This is why I believe that that river of blood that pools up in some places 4 to 5 feet deep is a reality. Because you've got all these millions of people gathered there for battle, and God's destroying them. Ice blocks are dropping on them, quickly melting, and it's going to form this river of blood. It's going to be brutal. How sad, once again, men blaspheme God because of his righteous judgment. It's like they shake their fist at God and curse his holy name. And unfortunately, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, his judgments produce very, very little repentance. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 2:4, it's the kindness or the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So often we see men hardening their hearts toward the Lord. But may you come to know him in his goodness. May you see Jesus today as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. May you see Jesus as the one who's offering you the free gift of eternal life. He's offering you salvation. He wants to wash all your sins away, give you a new life. May you see him as the Lamb today, because you don't want to face him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah that brings judgment. But that's what people will experience unless they come to Christ by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Praise the Lord that these judgments are finished in Revelation. We got to get through the next two chapters to see how he specifically zeroes in on Babylon the Great. But then, I can't wait till we get to chapter 19. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ and all of us gathered with him, the armies in heaven clothed in white linen, bright and clean, and we come back with him riding on white horses. It's going to be glorious. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are living in the last days. I don't know how much time is left until the clock strikes noon or midnight or whatever it's going to strike, but Lord, we know times are short. This world is going further and further into rebellion against you, and yet nothing has changed as far as your call upon our lives. You want us to be light and salt in this world. Lord, those who don't believe, we don't want to make fun of them or point fingers at them or accuse them of being whatever. Lord, we want to show mercy. We want to demonstrate your love, your compassion. We want to share the gospel of Christ, which alone brings salvation. Your gospel still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, Lord, may we be about the Father's business. Lord, we look at these things and it's easy to get excited about the times in which we live, but at the same time, Lord, we don't want to bury our heads in the sand and just wait for the rapture. Lord, we know there are multitudes of people throughout this world that need to know you as Lord and Savior before it's too late. May your soon return for your bride motivate us to be about the Father's business, to shine the light, to be salt, to minister the goodness and grace to those around us. Jesus, you tell us very clearly that the world's going to know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for one another. So I pray, Father, that today your Holy Spirit would fill us up afresh and anew. I pray the rivers of living water would pour out of our lives so we can minister to those around us with your goodness and your grace. Lord, a time is coming when it's going to be brutal beyond comprehension, when the great tribulation begins. And unless those days were cut short, no flesh would survive. But Lord, we thank you that in the time that we still have before you take us home, we can look to the world and see them as sheep without a shepherd. We can see them as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't save anybody, Lord, but you can certainly use us as vessels of honor that you fill up and pour out of our lives to those around us. Lord, it was some 4 years ago when Roe v. Wade came into this nation, making abortion legal. Now it's 55 million children in our country that have been slaughtered. Lord, what a blight on our nation. We grieve for those who have gone through abortion, and yet, Lord, at the same time, we know that those women, and maybe even the men who push their girlfriends or their wives to have an abortion, Lord, may your Holy Spirit show them, reveal to them that you love them, that you want to heal their broken hearts. You want to remove the guilt and the shame that is upon their lives because of what happened many years ago, maybe even recently. Lord, there's no sin that we can commit that is outside of your goodness and grace and your ability to wash away and cleanse. And so I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is just sensing guilt, shame, condemnation, Lord, may they see that you love them, that you want to wash them clean and give them eternal life. If you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior today, then I encourage you, pray this simple prayer with me right now in your heart. Ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. He loves you. And he demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross and dying in your place, shedding his blood for your sin. So pray this in your heart with me right now. God will honor this because he did everything for your salvation. All you can do is believe. Trust him. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus into this world to die on the cross for me, to die on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I confess I am a sinner and I need your salvation. And so I ask you, Lord, to come into my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. Help me to see you for who you truly are, the Lamb of God that takes away my sin, that loves me, that conquered the grave by rising from the dead. And Lord, I want to live my life for you as you live your life in me from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.